You said probably today. Okay. Yep. Eldon said 7 weeks. Well, I told him this morning I should have known, looking ahead at the passage, that 48 verses was a lot to try to cover in 2 weeks. My initial thought was that it's narrative passage, and usually you can move a little quicker through narrative than you can through something that's teaching a lot. But boy, just so much happening in these verses that I couldn't get through it all. So I'm actually only 1 week behind schedule. So ignore him. He makes it sound worse than it is, right? Unless I happen to hit Eldon's mark. Did you actually say that, or is he teasing me? Yeah. You've been outed. So, Acts chapter 10. We're looking at the entire series of Acts. We've called to the Jew first. Paul tells us in his book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So today in Acts 10, and for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at even to the Gentiles, because up until this point, it does not seem to have crossed anybody's mind that God's purpose was to save the Gentiles the same way that he's going to save the Jewish people. And we, sitting in the 21st century Gentile church, look at that and say, how did that escape your attention, Peter? But understand who Peter is. He was raised a Jewish boy. He was raised a devout Jewish boy. Because when the vision of this sheet comes down from heaven and opens up in front of him, and the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat all these unclean things like, you know, pork and spiders and all that stuff that we would say, yeah, I'll take the pork and bacon, you can keep the spiders. Creeping things talks about. He says, no, not so, Lord, because I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And so Peter lets us know he's been a pious, devout Jewish person throughout his life. He's tried his hardest to keep the covenant that God made with Moses and the nation of Israel. And so when God tells him and gives him this vision, it slowly starts to dawn on him, wait a second, you're not talking about food, are you? I mean, he is talking about food, but he's not really talking about food. This has implications for our diet because we're not under the Old Testament law. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the New Covenant, and the New Covenant doesn't specify dietary regulations. That was a dispensational thing. It was a series of commands that applied to them at that particular time and in that situation doesn't apply to us now. We live under the terms of the New Covenant. Now, the Old Testament prophesied in Jeremiah 31 about the New Covenant, and the Jewish people were anticipating it. They were longing for this New Covenant to come because they recognized, hey, this Mosaic Covenant's tough. It's hard stuff. I can't keep it, at least if they were paying attention. The Pharisees weren't so good at that. And so they were longing for this new covenant to come. So when Jesus sits down with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Don't underestimate how important that was to them. It's finally here. The new covenant has come. We can put away that old covenant with all of its condemnation and all of its death as a result of my sin. Now we're under the new covenant, a covenant that's not written on stone, a covenant that's written on my heart. The Holy Spirit's coming. So they knew that the new covenant had come. What they didn't understand is the implications that new covenant had for the entire world. So because the new covenant came, we get to Acts chapter 1, and Peter says to Jesus, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not a crazy question. Sometimes we look at Peter and say, come on, Peter, aren't you paying attention? But what had Jesus been talking about with his disciples for the 40 days after the resurrection? He'd been talking about the kingdom. He was explaining to them the Old Testament and the concepts of the kingdom. So when he's standing on the Mount of Olives and getting ready to ascend up into heaven, and Peter says, is it time? Are you ready to restore the kingdom? Peter's not being nuts. He's understanding Jesus will bring the kingdom. He is the Messiah. We are looking for an earthly kingdom. But we're looking for something very, very different from all the kingdoms that we see today. What they didn't quite grasp at that point was how the Gentiles fit into that kingdom. Now, they had many Old Testament passages like Psalm chapter 2 and that talk about the Messiah subduing the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And that was kind of their conception of the kingdom. The Messiah will come, he'll establish the kingdom of Israel, and he will beat the snot out of all of those ragged Gentiles. He will bring them into submission, and they're going to be our slaves throughout the kingdom, like he did with the Canaanite nations when Israel entered the land in the book of Joshua and Judges, right? He subdued those nations. That was kind of their mentality for the kingdom. So when this sheet gets let down from heaven, and it opens up, and the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, whoa, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says to him, what God's called clean, you don't call unclean. We don't have the authority to redefine things other than what God defines, right? So slowly he starts to get the idea. And as he's pondering this vision, it says that the messengers from Cornelius come, start knocking on the door. Hey, is this where Peter's staying? And yes, it is. And it's at that point Peter really starts to get the idea, ooh, you're not talking about food. This whole vision thing wasn't about me eating spiders. Thank you, Lord. It was about going with the Gentiles. And so the Holy Spirit tells him, you need to go downstairs. You're going to meet these three guys. They're looking for you. I want you to go with them and don't dispute anything. In other words, don't be doubting that you're doing the wrong thing by accompanying Gentiles to their house. And so he does. And he travels all the way back to Caesarea, about a 30-mile hike. He gets there. He finds out Cornelius has gathered his entire household and all his good friends into his home. And they're ready to hear the message. They don't know what the message is, but the angel has told them, Peter has something to tell you. You need to listen to it. And so here are these Gentiles, and they are eager and desirous to hear God's word. And they know they're going to hear it through Peter. And so Peter gets there, and Cornelius, being overzealous and mistaken, falls down and tries to worship Peter. And it's possible, maybe, Cornelius' understanding of the Old Testament, that Cornelius is thinking Peter's the Messiah. And that's why the angel sent him there. But Peter's got to say, no, I'm a man just like you. You get up. Okay? Picks him up off the ground. Says, hey, what did you want to hear? Why did you bring me here? Cornelius, starting in verse 30, relates how he had this vision of an angel that told him to send to Joppa and find Peter. Verse 33, he says, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So, all right, if you're not the Messiah, then you've got something to tell me, but I know that message is coming from God, so I need to hear it. What a fantastic example of faith, just desiring to hear God speak. And so we pick up in verse 34, and this is where we left off last time. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is Peter acknowledging, oh, I get it. I understand now. Okay, the sheet wasn't full of animals. I mean, it was, but it's not about the animals and the creeping things. It's about people. It's about who does God desire to save? And it's like, you see people do this, you know, millennials do this a lot. It's a mind-blowing moment, right? Whoa. Peter's having his mind blown here. This is stretching his understanding. You've probably all had this kind of a moment where you say, wow, that it's like physically hurting my brain because this is such a new concept for me. Peter says, I get it. God's not a respecter of persons. What does that mean? It means God doesn't care who you descended from. That doesn't make you any more special. I mean, it might give special consequence, and Paul outlines some of those things in Romans. He says, is there benefit to being a Jew? Sure. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. It's through the Jewish people that we have this book. Without them, wouldn't be here. So that's a blessing. Is it a blessing to come from a Christian family and be raised in a Christian home? Sure that it is. But does God save people that aren't from Christian homes? Praise God he does. How many of you didn't grow up in a Christian home? But you're saved and you're here. Aren't you glad God isn't a respecter of persons? Okay. You didn't come to Christ and say, well, My parents dragged me to church every Sunday and I loved it, therefore God loves me more, right? No, there's blessings to those positions, but God saves anybody who will come to him through faith. Look at what he says. God doesn't show partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him, that's faith, and does what is right, that's repentance. Faith and repentance, both mentioned there. That's who's acceptable to him. So what are the terms by which we are acceptable to God? We believe him and we do what he says. Okay. Faith and repentance are those keys to being in a right relationship with God. And Peter, so this is Peter's amazement here. This isn't even the beginning of his sermon. But he's starting to recognize that this call to preach the gospel to every nation isn't just about preaching the gospel to the dispersed Jewish people. It's probably what the apostles were thinking. It was, okay, Jesus told us to go into all the nations. That means we need to call all the Jewish people that are scattered throughout the world and call them back. Call them to faith and repentance. But it's only at this point that Peter starts to understand, oh, God wants us to preach to the Gentiles too. So, up until this point, the gospel has been going out to Jewish people. The calls that Peter preaches in Acts 2 and Acts 4, those are second invitations to believe the Messiah and receive the kingdom. They rejected the first invitation, they crucified the Messiah. That had to be done, by the way. It was always God's plan. It was a genuine offer. You receive the Messiah, the kingdom's here. How God would accomplish the crucifixion and the death of the Messiah, I'm not sure, but that's because it wasn't part of God's plan. But the plan was, I'm going to offer you the kingdom. You're going to reject it. You're going to kill me. I'm going to be raised again. And now they're offering the kingdom again. And they reject it again. You know what the consequence of that is? 40 years after they reject the Messiah and crucify him, God sends the Roman army in and destroys Jerusalem and the temple. So you know what? That old covenant that the Jews were placing so much faith in can no longer be acted on. The temple's gone. There are no more sacrifices. There's no more Old Testament system. It's gone. And now, this will continue on until the Jewish people come to the place where they realize Jesus is the Messiah. And once they as a nation recognize that, guess what? We go back to the kingdom again. For now, what are we supposed to be doing as the church? We're heralds, we're ambassadors, we're proclaimers of the kingdom. And so the gospel doesn't change. There's not one gospel to save the Jewish people and a separate gospel to save Gentiles. It is, we're proclaiming Christ the King. He will bring the kingdom at some point. It's not yet. But we are going to act like we are members of the kingdom anyway. And so we obey what law? We obey the law of King Jesus. Whether or not it's the political law of the land, whether or not it's socially acceptable, we say, I became a citizen of Christ's kingdom the moment I believed him. The moment I called on him as my Savior and my Lord, I became a citizen of his kingdom. And so I'm going to live under his law. I subject myself to it willingly because it's not out here, it's not external. It's written here. I really do have to hold on to that. Okay. I feel chained to my microphone. So, and every nation, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who fears him and does what is right is acceptable for him. Verse 36 starts to answer the question that Cornelius asked. Because Cornelius in verse 33 says, now we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now Peter's going to start proclaiming, what did the Lord command me? Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So as Peter's introducing this, he's really calling upon a personal first-hand experience of these Gentiles. Now remember, who is Cornelius? He's a Roman. He is a centurion, which means he's kind of upper echelon commander of Roman troops. And he's been stationed, deployed in Caesarea with a contingent of elite Roman troops. There is a chance. We're not sure because Scripture doesn't tell us and we don't have anything historical that tells us, but there is a chance that Cornelius was in Caesarea during the events of Jesus' life. Certainly, because of his connection with the Jewish people while he's there, he's a God-fearing man, which means he's intimately associated with the Jewish people. He's well attested by the Jewish people, so he spends a lot of time with them. It certainly is true that Cornelius has heard about the apostles' preaching. Maybe he even heard about their attempts through Saul of Tarsus to stamp out this Christianity thing. Well, it wasn't called that yet. But he knows the things that are going on, and Peter relies on that. He says, oh, this is the word that we were commanded to preach. Jesus is Lord of all. He's the Messiah. He's Lord of all. You yourselves know everything that happened through Judea. So I'm starting off with the main premise. I'm just going to proclaim to you the premise. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lord. And so now that I'm telling you that, I'm going to answer the question, well, how do you know that it's Jesus? How do you know it wasn't one of the other many people that claimed to be a Messiah? Why do we pick that guy and call him the Messiah? Well, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So you know what was going on here. You heard about the ruckus that was being caused by this rabbi from Nazareth. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. What's that anointing all about? Well, what did you do to kings in the Old Testament? How did you select and identify a guy as being king? You poured the oil on his head. What was that a picture of? It was a picture of being empowered by the Holy Spirit for a task. So the hope was that if a guy's been anointed with oil, that means he's also empowered by the Holy Spirit, as David was, as Saul was for a time. The difference is when we talk about Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit, there's no coming and going. Because when did Jesus ever disobey like Saul did? Never. So there's no reason for God to withdraw his anointing. And how did Jesus prove that he had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish this task? He went about doing wonders. Okay? We've studied the book of Matthew together. Think back to all those things that we read about, how he walked upon the water. Who could do that but somebody empowered by God to do it? Who could feed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and fish? Who could heal the way he did? Who could perform those miraculous things? Nobody but somebody empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Peter is using as evidence that, look, we walked with this guy. We talked with him. We saw these things happen. That's why I'm telling you, he's the Messiah. He's the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. Not with a flask of oil that will dry up. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit because he's God's chosen king. And he proved it by doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. This is not just going to be a kingdom that conquers the physical things. It's going to be a kingdom that conquers everything. Over what will Jesus rule? Well, there's that little land over there bounded by the Jordan River, the Mediterranean Sea, kind of the Sea of Galilee up north, right? Dead Sea at the bottom. Just that little geographical area. Is that what Jesus will rule over? Well, yeah, but not only that. He'll also rule over the world. Guess what else he'll rule over? All creation. Everything. Guess what else he'll rule over? All of the principalities and the authorities and the powers that exist in this world, the things that we don't see. Those spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Christ defeated them. And how did he do it? He died. We were just talking to my kids about this morning, that one of their friends mentioned to them that the time Jesus died was supposedly the time when spiritual wicked forces were at their strongest. I said, that event destroyed them. They thought they were at their strongest. But that event actually is what disarmed them. It disempowered them. It defeated them when he died and when he was raised. Right? Christ will rule over everything. He's the healer of those that are oppressed. Why could he do that? Because God was with him. That's a terminology that denotes a very special presence. How do we know all these things happened? Well, we heard about it, right? No, verse 39, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And especially what happened in Jerusalem, because what happened there, the next line he says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And at this point, you have to wonder if Cornelius is saying, what? You just told me he's the Messiah. He's the Lord of all. And they put him to death? It was one of those mind-stretching things for people before it happened to try to put together how God could accomplish both the suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah. And before it happened, they looked at it and said, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work. Debates went on between the rabbis of whether or not the Messiah would actually even suffer, or whether those were just spiritualizations of the text, and whether that was just kind of the warfare that he would have to go through to conquer the nations. But they didn't quite get how God was going to accomplish this, that the first time the Messiah came, he would suffer, but then he'd be raised. And so at this point, Peter's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and he gets to his death, and I got to wonder if Cornelius and the whole house are sitting there saying, what? That can't be. They put him to death? They hung him on a tree? Now, who's Cornelius? He's a Roman soldier. Do you think Cornelius is a Roman soldier somewhat acquainted with crucifixions and what they entail? Yeah. Yeah, he's got to be. It may be possible that Cornelius has ordered the crucifixion of many, many people. And so now he's standing there saying, whoa, they did what? To who? But Peter doesn't hang on to that thought very long, because what are the first two words in verse 40? Go ahead and say them out loud. But God. Love those two words. They change everything, don't they? But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. That's the apostles. So, Peter is pointing out his special place as an appointed witness. That's what Jesus told them to do. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The apostles accomplished that, by the way. Testimony of early church history is that some of the apostles traveled as far as India, preaching the gospel. After Jerusalem was destroyed, they scattered throughout the world and preached the gospel, very literally fulfilling that command from Christ. So Peter says, we're his witnesses. He didn't appear to everybody. That might be why Cornelius hasn't heard about this yet, because the apostles are the ones preaching this, and the message is working its way out from Jerusalem, but hasn't gone all that far just yet. This may be the first time this concept has gotten to Caesarea. Well, no, because Philip was in Caesarea. I take that back. But look how personal Peter makes this testimony. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Why are those important points? Did Jesus literally raise from the dead? Or was it, you know, maybe he was just an appearance. He was still spirit. It was just an appearance of him showing up. Because he ate and drank. It can't be just the spirit. Okay. There are many people who claim that Jesus' resurrection wasn't a bodily resurrection. Why is it important to hold on to that? Because of things like this. If Jesus wasn't raised bodily, then salvation isn't accomplished. If Jesus wasn't raised in his body, glorified, we're still in our sins. If he wasn't raised bodily, then he can't claim the kingdom, because it has to go to a son of Adam. It has to be a man who can undo what a man did back in the garden. Adam broke it, the second Adam fixes it. It has to be a resurrected man that inherits the kingdom. And so Peter said, look, we ate with him, we drank with him, we know he's alive. He's not dead. And he's not just back in this normal body that he'll die again. So we ate with him, we drank with him, and we go out and we spread that message. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This man is the one every other man must answer to. talking in our Sunday night studies here on preaching the gospel about how tough it is to deal with that concept of sin with people. Because it's hard. It's uncomfortable. We don't like to tell people they're wrong. But the fact of the matter is, they're wrong. And it's not because we're so much better than them that we figured out that they're wrong. It's because God told us so. And so we come along preaching the gospel, and what's the first thing that you have to tell people? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What's the plan for somebody who's never come to faith in Christ? Judgment. There's condemnation. Because apart from Christ, we all stand condemned. So sometimes we get the gospel wrong when we tell people those sorts of things. Now, if they come to faith in Christ, then yes, God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. But it's a plan full of suffering. It's a plan full of learning how many things we must suffer for the sake of Christ's name. We've been studying that in Sunday school. Is the Christian life something that you just walk around, oh, this is fantastic, it's so great. I mean, what was that Tiny Tim sang that song, Tiptoe Through the Tulips? Is that what the Christian life is? That's not what the Christian life is all about at all. Because even Jesus himself told us that I can't follow him unless I take up my cross every day and follow him. So is it any wonder that we tell people God's got a wonderful plan for your life and he loves you and you just need to believe Jesus because he'll make everything better, and then they say, all right, I'll believe in Jesus, and then things don't get better. And what happens? They walk. Hey, I tried that whole Jesus thing. It's a bunch of nonsense. Those people were lying through their teeth. But if we tell them the truth, you're going to one day have to stand before the judge of the living and the dead. And what's going to be your answer? Hebrews talks about this a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Just in case we're thinking that, you know, we should be teaching people that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He says, after the knowledge of the truth, if we continue sinning after we come to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So under the old covenant, we stand that condemned, condemned to death. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And the conclusion the writer of Hebrews brings us to, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Yes, he loves people. We know that's true. Yes, he loves everybody. But he will judge sin. And so as we confront people, as Peter confronts Cornelius, he's letting him know here, you, some point, will have to stand before this Jesus and give an answer. And what will be your answer? Well, I tried to do right. Well, what about the times you didn't? What sacrifice do you have? What payment for those transgressions? Well, the fear of God is the beginning place of faith. Sometimes we try to minimize that. We talk about fear as just being reverential awe, but folks, fear is fear. Until I know I'm forgiven, I stand in dread of him. Look at what Isaiah did when he came face to face with the God who sat on the throne. He fell on his face as a dead man. Even John, the beloved disciple, how does he react when he sees Jesus revealed in all of his holy terror? He falls on his face. Because we come to a point where we recognize that as a creature, as a fallen creature, I have no right to stand in his presence. He's that holy. He's that magnificent. He's that terrible. And until he reaches down his hand and says, you're forgiven, I'm restoring you. Stand up. I can't stand before him. Well, Peter's going to get to that answer to that. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness. Here's the great part. Here's the good news. That everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the point at which God reaches out his hands and offers me this gift and says, you believe in my son and I will raise you up and you will be able to stand in my presence without fear, without terror, because I will wash away your sin and I'll make you holy. Colossians chapter 1, he has qualified us to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We weren't qualified on our own. He had to do it. And so Peter tells Cornelius, you need to believe in Christ. That's the only way you can stand before him when that time of judgment comes. Believe in him, receive him, and you'll receive forgiveness of sins. Now, this is the part I love. Because here's the response that every one of us wishes we would see when we're sharing the gospel with someone. Whether you're standing behind a pulpit preaching or whether you're just out sharing it with people, look at what happens, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. This has a lot of significance. Number one, Peter's standing there saying, I'm not done. Hey, you interrupted my sermon here. Next chapter, when he's defending the inclusion of the Gentiles to some of the Jewish Christians that didn't like the idea, he says, while I began to speak. So Peter's in the introduction. He's summarizing all these points, probably intending to elaborate further on each one of them, maybe describe some of the miracles, tell what the resurrection was like, explain some of the Old Testament prophecies, but he doesn't even get to that point. God interrupts the sermon because he's told them enough and Cornelius and his entire household have been prepared to hear it and to believe it. And so Peter doesn't even get to finish his sermon, and all of a sudden they all jump up and they're speaking with tongues and they are praising God and they're evidencing the Holy Spirit. Now, why did God do the Holy Spirit here in these dramatic and very visible ways? Well, sometimes in Acts, he doesn't. Okay? The Ethiopian eunuch didn't jump up and start speaking in tongues. Why not? He didn't need to. God didn't need to display the Spirit in that way because people had already received the Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost had to display himself very publicly to show everybody, yes, this is the right message. Philip already knew the gospel when he preached it to the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, what's going on that's special here? This is a Gentile. How are Peter and the rest of these Jewish people going to know that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit? It needs to be something visible. It needs to be something dramatic. And so he does. They jump up. They begin speaking in tongues. But this is not the kind of out of control spirit stuff that some of our more charismatic brothers and sisters talk about. Okay. But the Spirit's being poured out here, and what they're amazed at is that the Holy Spirit's given to Gentiles, because they come and Peter says, all right, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. But what was the Holy Spirit a sign of? You've been accepted under the terms of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is a sign that you've been accepted under a new covenant, not under the old one. And so all the Jewish Christians that are standing there are saying, whoa, God gave the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. That means they're on the same level with us Jewish Christians. They're having a hard time wrapping their minds around this, and they are for the next several chapters. In fact, the very first church council in Acts 15 is going to be called to settle the question of whether or not Gentile people can actually be considered full-fledged members of the church without becoming circumcised. Because it's going to take the church a little while to wrestle with this, but this is the event that Peter's going to point to. In fact, in Acts 15, he becomes the deciding speech. There are other arguments that go on. Well, you know, God accepted him. Well, you know, we preached the gospel. Well, they said they believed. Well, the Old Testament kind of hinted at Gentiles being involved. But Peter comes along and says, hey, look, when I preached to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did with us at the beginning. That settles it. The Holy Spirit is the definitive sign that you have been accepted by Christ. You belong to Him. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says it so definitively, it states that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. So there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so here God proves definitively to Peter and the other Jewish men that are with him, yes, these are my people. So Peter, stop calling them unclean. You're starting to understand the metaphor that I gave you in that vision? Don't call those animals unclean. Oh, good, I can eat bacon now. No, don't call those Gentile people unclean. They're mine. I have different purposes for the church than I do for the nation of Israel, but those are still my people. Okay? And so Peter does, verse 46, what he should do, what Christ commanded in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. They were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So obviously the Holy Spirit has come. Obviously they've believed the message. They are obviously now part of the church. So Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And it's stated in such a way that you're not going to challenge this assertion, are you? Can anyone forbid it? None of the Jewish people are going to say, yes, I think we should hold on. That presence of the Spirit is the definitive proof. We better welcome them in because Christ has welcomed them in. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. And here's this pattern again. It's not just about notching your belt and saying, I got a whole house full of people. They all made professions of faith. That's fantastic. Well, it is fantastic. But the command for us as the church is not just to get people to say a prayer. The command is discipleship. Once they have made a profession of faith, we're to begin teaching them to observe. And so Peter stays with Cornelius, a Jewish person, staying in a Gentile person's house. Not just one night. That was scandalous enough. But now he's living with them for a while. And he's teaching them. And here God has accepted these Gentile people. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit told Peter, don't call things unclean that God has cleansed? So, are you cleansed? Or are you still unclean? Have you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Because there is no other path to forgiveness. It's not about church membership. It's not about what home you grew up in. It's about you and your decision to either believe or not believe that Jesus is King. He is Messiah. He is Lord. That all goes together, by the way. I can't receive Jesus as Savior without receiving Him as Lord and Master. Have you come to that point? If you have, then praise God, you can stand here and say, I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm not accepted because of me. I'm accepted because of what Jesus did. If you haven't, then you have to know that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And you will have to stand before Him, give an account. Where do you stand? If you have put your faith in Christ, then there are a couple of things that come out of this passage, all of Acts chapter 10. Some of this we have talked about before, but I want to reiterate so that as we go out, we can keep them fresh in our mind. Look, God is at work in the hearts of people, and we don't always know who, do we? Peter had no idea, up until he preached this message, that God was working in the heart of Cornelius the Gentile, and that God was using Cornelius, exercising his authority as the head of that household, to influence everybody else in that house. And God, through Cornelius, had prepared all of those people to hear the message and believe it. It's a fantastic, fantastic thing. So, the parable of the sower. Some of the seeds fell on well-prepared good soil. Some fell on hard and stony ground. When you go out scattering the seed, you don't know which one you're talking to. Watch. You want to try to pay attention. If they seem like they're hard, stony soil, that has implications for what I'm going to tell them. If they will not admit that they're a sinner in any way, then I can't move on to the good news that Jesus saves. Because their heart is hard. They're rocky, stony, packed soil, and they're not going to receive the truth. So you keep trying to plow with God's law. But be on lookout for those opportunities and be prepared for them. Peter had no idea that God was going to send him to Caesarea that day, but he was ready for it. He He was constantly in prayer, as we know that he went up on the roof of that house. He's hungry, but he's also praying. So make sure you are walking close with the Lord. Don't walk away from those quiet times where it's just you and him communing, where you're looking into his word and asking him to feed you. If the scripture is like food, right? Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I hope you are not relying on these one couple of days a week even. Hey, if you're really, really here every time the doors are open, some people are, some people aren't, it's okay. We're not trying to say you should be or shouldn't be. Come when you can. That's what we look for. But let's say you're here three times a week. How many of you would be healthy if you're only eating three meals a week? It wouldn't be healthy. Don't count on just what we do here corporately to be what feeds you all the time. Be in his word on your own. Be studying it. Know your Bible. Be in prayer for yourself and for those who hear you. Pray for those opportunities to be able to share the gospel. Be prepared to have God direct your paths around. Where Peter started in Jerusalem, he wound up in Caesarea, but it was kind of a weird path to get there. So don't worry if God leads you on strange paths. He knows where he's taking you. Be patient. Like Cornelius falling down, worshiping Peter, he doesn't throw up his hands and tear his garment and walk out and say, you'll never believe, you're worthless. If you can't even understand a simple thing like that, I'm just a man, I'm not here as the Messiah, then you can't hear this. Be patient with people in their biblical ignorance. Be patient with their the sins in their lives. They come to faith in Christ, he will begin to change their life. But be patient with it. Don't refuse anyone who will listen, no matter their background or their appearance. That's why I love sometimes the videos that we show, and they're talking to people with, funky things going on all over the place. Piercings in places in which you say, I never would have thought to put something through that part of my body. But tell whoever will listen. And don't be shocked at people, and don't walk away from, don't turn away in disgust. And don't forget,